As we continue our summer sermon series through the Psalms, the psalm that is before us this morning, the psalm that comes next, is Psalm 19. The psalm, when I read it, is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. I wanted for you to have it before you again to follow along. Before I read it, though, I just want to take one moment of pastoral privilege. This is one of the benefits of being the pastor, so I get to talk up front. And I just want to take a moment and let you know, if you didn't know already, that today is the birthday of my beautiful bride, Amy. And I just wanted to let you know that, so that you can wish her a happy birthday. She'll be thrilled for you to come and wish her a birthday, happy birthday after the service. But seriously, I'm so grateful for Amy. I'm thankful for the fact that I've shared almost half of her life. Before long, it will be more than half, and I'm excited about that. I'm so grateful for her and for the gift that she is to me and our family and for the gift of she is to our church as a whole. So, appreciate that. This morning, as I said, our text is Psalm 19. I encourage you to listen now, again, carefully, to God's holy and inerrant word from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord, or the law of Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, again this morning, as I pray every week, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For my money, one of the most poignant stories in all of the Scriptures appears in the reading which we heard this morning from the Old Testament. The story of how God, the God who had created all things, came to Adam and Eve to walk with them in the garden which He had given them, only to find them hiding from Him, hiding because of their sin and their shame. But I love that story because of what happens next. Because in that moment, the Lord, who of course already knew what had happened, He knew why they were hiding, He did not leave them there to cower in the bushes. No, in His mercy, in His grace, in His love, He speaks to Adam and Eve. He says, "Where are you?" He calls them to come out, and He gives them His own word that while there would be consequences for their sin, there would also be redemption. Redemption would come. Their sin and disobedience, though terrible, would not have the final word. You see, Genesis 3, though it's often primarily known as sort of the great story of humanity's fall into sin and the curses that are then received by the man and the woman, I think it is actually one of the best pictures of the gospel that we have in all the scriptures. For if you read it rightly, Genesis 3 is not so much about man's sin as it is about God's provision for that sin. God calling Adam and Eve out of hiding. God promising Adam and Eve their ultimate redemption, that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. God spilling the blood of an animal to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve with garments made by His own hand. You see, in many ways, this is the fundamental picture of the relationship between God and humanity. Humanity breaking relationship with God. In response, God speaking, always calling. And that is the picture that we find in this psalm as well. A picture of how God speaks to us again and again and again, and the words that we are called to speak in return. And this picture of the relationship between God and man, it's an important one, because I know that for some of us, it feels as though God is silent. God is silent. Either He has always been silent, or He has been silent now for some time because of the circumstances of our lives. But this psalm challenges that assumption directly, because this psalm tells us that God is always speaking, that He is always calling, He is always reaching out. In particular, this psalm speaks explicitly of two primary ways in which God speaks to us and also points toward a third way, which is the culmination of all God's speech. And for that reason, is even more significant. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the various ways that God speaks to His people and to the human race in general. First, the first way that God speaks. The first, this psalm shows us that God speaks to us in His creation, and in His providential ordering of the natural world. Listen how this psalm begins in the first few verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You see, the first form of speech that the psalmist identifies is what we might call God's nonverbal speech, the way God speaks to us in the natural world. You see, the psalmist here speaks of the heavens in particular, the skies. But the heavens, the skies, they stand in for all of creation, all of the natural world that God has made. And this psalm tells us several things about this form of speech, form of God's speech that we find in the natural world. First, in verse 1, he tells us the natural world speaks to us in a way that we might describe as revelatory. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalm says. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. What the psalmist is saying here is that the heavens and the skies and the world as a whole, all of creation, it doesn't just stand there and exist. No, it does something. It points to someone. It points like a great piece of work, a work of art, a great structure. It points to the one who makes it. It points to God Himself. In this way, the created world is revelatory. And I know that if you have stood at the rim of the Grand Canyon, if you have seen the Rocky Mountains, if you have just simply stared at night and seen the darkness of the sky and the stars there, you know this, that all of these things point to something else. They don't just exist in and of themselves. They point somewhere. They reveal who God is. Secondly, in verse 2, the psalmist tells us that God's speech in the natural world is constant. It is not only revelatory, but it's constant. Day to day pours out speech, he says, and night to night reveals knowledge. Right here, the psalmist focuses not simply on the initial act of God's creation, the fact of the natural world, the reality that exists, but God's providence within it. God's constant ordering of the night and the day and indeed of all things. You see, in God's constant provision and the turning of the earth and the passing of the seasons, we see that God speaks constantly. Not only revelatory, in a revelatory way, but he speaks constantly. Finally, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says that the way God speaks in the natural world is comprehensive. He says there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What the psalmist means here is that God's speech in the natural world is available to everyone. There's no people or part of the world that is privileged over anyone else. It is available to all. And it's for this reason that this form of God's revelation in the natural world is often referred to by theologians as general revelation. It is revelation that is general. It is a showing forth of his character that is available for all who live in the world that he made. Now, one thing to notice about this form of God's speech in the natural world is that because it is general, it is also not fully personal. It's not fully personal. One way to see this is to notice that in this section, in the first six verses, the psalmist only refers to God by name one time. And the name that he uses is not God's personal name, but is simply the generic Hebrew word, El. The generic Hebrew word for God, or the divine. What this means is that the power of God's speech in the natural world is not complete. The natural world shows us that there is a God and that he is good and he is loving, but it doesn't show us much more than that. As Psalm says in Romans, God's general revelation, his speech in the natural world, leaves men without excuse. They're without excuse, but it does not reveal to them everything they need to know for salvation. For that task, there is an additional form of God's speech that is needed. Because this psalm doesn't only show us that God speaks to us in his creation and the providential ordering of the world. This psalm also shows us that God speaks to us in his written word. Look at how the psalmist describes God's speech in his word, his second form of speech. After spending the first six verses describing God's speech in the natural world, he then shifts his focus to the way that God speaks in his word in verses 7 through 11. We might say that he shifts his focus from God's nonverbal speech to his verbal speech, right? His speech in human language. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, as we look at this text, these five verses, there are several things to notice about how the psalmist speaks of God's speech in his written word. First, the psalmist uses six different words in quick succession, right, to describe God's written word. He calls it law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules. Now, it's important to note here that the psalmist isn't talking about six different things, right? He's not naming six different things. No, he's using a Hebrew poetic form called parallelism. And he's describing the same thing in six different ways, from six different angles, so to speak. And the thing that he's describing isn't simply the Ten Commandments or the legal code in Leviticus. No, rather what the psalmist is describing here as perfect and sure and right and true and pure and clean is the totality of God's Word, the Scriptures as a whole. Now, another thing to notice is that the personal nature of God's speech when it comes to us in His written Word. You see, in contrast to the section of the psalm that described the natural Word where God's name is used only once and He's referred to as El, simply God, here the psalmist uses God's name six times in five verses. And the name that he uses is not generic in any way. Rather, it is God's personal name, His covenant name that He gave to His people, the name Yahweh, the name that He gave for them to call Him. The way you can tell in your Bibles that the psalmist is using God's personal name here is because the English word Lord, as it is translated, is printed not in regular font or typeface, but in small caps. And that's because the Hebrew word that is being translated here is not a generic title like Lord or Master, but God's own name that He revealed to Abraham and Moses, His personal name of Yahweh. There are some times in the Old Testament when you're reading and you'll see simply Lord in regular typeface, and there it just is referring to Lord as a generic sort of master or overseer. But when you see Lord in small caps, it refers to the name Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word that is being translated there. And that's why usually, as you've probably noticed, when I'm reading the Old Testament publicly, I will often substitute the word Yahweh whenever there's a small caps Lord. Because I think that is a better choice. That's actually a more close translation of what the Hebrew is, to translate it literally as Yahweh, just as we would any other name in the Old Testament. Any name of a person is translated that way. God has given us His name, Yahweh. And He's given it to us not to put in a box somewhere and lock up and protect, but to call on. Right? Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's what the Psalms tell us. And that's why I read it to you that way. So God's speech in His written word is fundamentally different than His speech in the natural world. Right? It's done with spoken language. And it's verbal, it's not simply visual or broadly sensual like the creation, the way God speaks in creation. And it's personal. God's speech and His written word is a revealing of Himself that is much more intimate and open than His speech in the natural world. And then finally, God's speech and His written word is not general, right? It's not for all. It's specific. It's not available to all equally. It's given only to those who read His word, and especially those who read His Word with the indwelling of His Holy Spirit to illuminate it for them. Clearly, God's speech in His Word is much more powerful than His speech in the world. As such, it engenders two different responses in the psalmist. First, God's speech in the written Word provokes the psalmist to desire. Do you see that? In verse 10, he says of the Scriptures, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." You see, the psalmist's appreciation of God's written word is not simply a dry sort of acknowledgement that it's true, it's right. No, he yearns for it, right? He longs for it. The psalmist has tasted of the goodness of God as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and that taste has left him desiring more and more. He knows that God's words give life, and he values His word above all things. He desires the sweetness of his God that he finds in the Scriptures, even more than the drippings of the honeycomb. Right? He wants more and more and more. He can't get enough. But God's speech and His written word does not only provoke the psalmist to desire, it also provokes him to a confession of his sin. Right, listen to verses 12 and 13, words that the psalmist addresses directly to God in response to the goodness that he has found in God's Word. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from innocent faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." I think any of us who have read God's word with any regularity can relate to what the psalmist says here. Right? The scriptures are beautiful. They are moving. They fill us with desire. And yet the more we read the scriptures, the more we realize that they are actually reading us. Right? We're not just reading them. They're reading us. They're showing us the discrepancy between ourselves and God, the difference between our character and God's character, the difference between our love and His love, the difference between His life and ours, our lives which are full of error and hidden faults, sins that we are not even aware of, right? We can't even name them all, as well as presumptuous sins, sins that we commit knowing full well what it is we're doing, we do it anyway. And before long, if we read the scriptures sincerely and honestly, and with the help of the Spirit, we realize that our situation is not so different from Adam and Eve's in creation, in the garden, rather. Right? God is speaking to us. He's calling us. But we are hiding in the bushes, trying to cover our shame and our sin, helpless to fix this mess that we find ourselves in. But even in the face of that, even in the face of our sin, God still speaks. He is not silent. Because this psalm doesn't only show us that God speaks to us in the natural world. And this psalm doesn't only show us that God speaks to us in His written word. This psalm also speaks toward the reality that God has spoken to us eternally in His Son, in the one who is our rock and our redeemer. You see, in the last verse of this psalm, after acknowledging his sinfulness before God, his need for forgiveness, the psalmist addresses the Lord for a final time. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Now, of course, if the words of that verse sound familiar, there are many reasons for that, but part of it might at least be due to this reality, right? There are words that I pray at the beginning of almost every sermon I've preached to you for the last 3 years. But when I pray those words, that verse, at the beginning of my sermons, I change the final words of the sentence. I usually pray it this way. I say, "I pray this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Right, I identify explicitly Jesus as fulfilling that role, the rock and the redeemer. Now, when I pray the psalm that way, I believe what I'm doing is simply cooperating with the true authorial intent of the psalm itself. Right? What I mean is this: David knew in the light of his own sin, which the written word of God had revealed to him, that he needed God to be his rock and his redeemer. But because we are those who live on this side of the new covenant, we know that the way that God would ultimately answer the prayer, the petition, the plea that David makes here at the end of his psalm, the plea that he makes for redemption and deliverance, would be by the word that he would speak in his Son, Jesus Christ. He would not deal with David's sin in creation. He would not deal with David's sin somehow in the scriptures. No, he would do it by speaking a new word, the true word. For Jesus is the fully spoken word of God. He is not only the one who created all things, as Colossians tells us, he's also the one who takes on the flesh of his own creation by becoming incarnate forever as a man. And Jesus is not only the one about whom the scriptures speak, he is also the fullness of God's spoken word himself. Right? Even as the writer to the Hebrews said, as we heard this morning, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And here the writer refers to God's speech in his written word. He says, "God has spoken to you that way." But then he turns and he says this, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, ultimately, the way in which God speaks to us, the way in which we need Him to speak to us, is in the person of His Son. All of creation finds its culmination in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All of the Scriptures find themselves transformed and revealed anew in His death and resurrection. They take on a new light, a new meaning. They do what they're created to do. For Jesus is, as John tells us, not only the Word of God, but He is the one who comes from the right hand of His Father. He is the one who makes the unseen God seen and known. And the fascinating thing about the way that Jesus does this is the manner in which He does it. He doesn't just do it by just showing up and sort of existing before us as God's spoken word. No, he does it in a particular way. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he says this about God's revelation in Jesus. He says, "The record of Jesus in the Gospels invites us to be still and to know, to look again into the human face of Jesus of Nazareth until the awesome knowledge comes over us, wave upon terrifying wave, that we are looking into the human face of the living God." And then the Gospels lead us on, with our awe and bewilderment reaching its height to the point that we realize that the face of God in Jesus Christ is most recognizable when it wears the crown of thorns. That is to say that God's ultimate word is spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Not when Jesus is in the manger, not even when He's teaching, not even when He's healing the leper, but when He is actually lifted up on the cross. That is the argument of the entire Gospel of John, that it is here at the cross where the glory of Christ is revealed. Here at the cross where the twin books of creation and Scripture find their fulfillment. Here at the cross where the prayer of the psalmist, when he prays for his words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart to be found pleasing to God, it is here that that prayer finds its answer, only at the cross. For it is at the cross where we find that God is not only the Creator, and God is not only the giver of the Scriptures, but God in Jesus Christ is our rock and our Redeemer. And it is there also that we find that no matter the circumstances of our lives, right, we can know this to be true, that God is not, and He has never been silent. He has spoken eternally in His Son, for He has made us acceptable and pleasing in His sight through nothing less than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, spoken in human flesh. So glory be to the Father, who has made us for Himself, and who is all our desire, the One whose Word is finer than gold and sweeter than honey. And glory be to the Son, the One who has come to us like a bridegroom, bursting forth from His chamber, the One who has run the race with joy, giving Himself on the cross as our Redeemer. And glory be to the Spirit, the One who fills our mouths and our hearts with His presence and makes us forever pleasing to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I do give You thanks for this psalm and for all that it teaches us, for the way that it shows forth Your revelation in the world and in the Word, but most of all for the way it points toward the fulfillment of all these things, the fulfillment of all Your speech and the Word that You would speak by Your Son. For He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the One who makes You known. He is our Rock and our Redeemer. Help us again to give thanks for Him and to taste His sweetness again. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.